So Judges chapter 15 and verse 1. And our subject matter this morning is simply this: hurt people hurt people. You ever notice that? Hurt people hurt people. And I want to pick up in Judges chapter 15. We're continuing the story of Samson. And it says, "But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. And then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you today for the word of God. We thank you today for the story of Samson. Lord, a very real story. A story that mirrors the thoughts that go on in our hearts and our minds, and even are reflected sometimes in our lives by our words, by our actions. Lord, I pray today that your word might be used to correct us, that it might be used to cause us to think about some of our actions, some of the things we say, some of the foolish endeavors that we find ourselves caught up in, and the trouble that escalates because of that. So, Father, we pray today that you would indeed open your book to us, that you would open our eyes to your book, that we would see what your word is saying to our hearts, that you would touch our lives, that, Lord, every head bowed here has a need, everybody has something going on in their life that's important to them. And I pray, Father, that you might address those things through thy word and by thy spirit. For Jesus' sake and for his glory we ask it. Amen. I read this pithy little statement just this week, and I thought it was very true. Hurt people hurt people. And I thought about that, I realized that it actually is borne out in experience. You know, in my own personal life, when I have hurt people, it was because they hurt me. And so I responded, I reacted to the hurt that they caused me, and I determined that I should cause them equal or even more hurt than they caused me. Growing up in Northern Ireland throughout the Troubles, the journalists there that would be reporting on some of the most terrible events of our history there would often refer to vengeful acts as tit-for-tat killings. Many people engaged in violence because they had been hurt by the other side. So in turn, they hurt those who they perceived to be their enemies. Revenge is a terrible thing, is it not? And yet we've all experienced the desire for revenge in the very depths of our hearts. A lady was one time very ill, and she went to the doctor, and the doctor examined her, and after a number of tests, he came back to her with some very bad news. He says, I'm very sorry to tell you this, but I'm afraid you've contracted rabies. The doctor then left the room for a moment, and when he returned, the woman was busy writing on a piece of paper. He said to her, What are you doing? Are you writing your will? She said, No, I'm making a list of all the people I'm going to bite. I wonder, is there somebody you want to bite this morning? Somebody you want to hurt? When we last met Samson, he was heading back from the wedding at Timnath, back to his father's house. A very eventful marriage feast it was at his wedding. You recall he was betrayed by his wife. He was cheated in a gambling bid by 30 Philistine guests. And he stormed out in a rage. He killed 30 men at Ashkelon, and in so doing, he provided for himself the garments whereby he could pay off his gambling debt. And still mad at his bride, he went home to stew over the events of that day. But what follows now is a story of revenge. But first we begin in verses 1 and 2 by thinking about Samson's remorse. It says, it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. He said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. As we enter the 15th chapter of the book of Judges, we find that Samson's anger has begun to dissipate. It has died away. He's had time to think about things, and therein lies the great fault with anger, isn't it? You know, it acts in haste, and what? It repents at leisure. And that's always the way. You know, it acts upon a matter, but, you know, after the damage has been done, then we think about all that we said and did. Sitting in his parents' home, Samson began to reflect upon the events at Timnath. He began to think about the foolishness, perhaps, of his gamble. Began to think how maybe he was a little harsh on his bride, given that she had been threatened and so on. And so he returns to his father-in-law's house, and his desire is to pick up the pieces of what perhaps was the shortest-lived marriage in all of wedding history. So he does what all good husbands do when they're in trouble. He brought his wife a gift. He brought her not flowers or chocolates. He brought her a kid. I wonder how my wife would react if I brought her a kid. That would be kind of interesting. If I brought her a little lamb of some kind or a goat and said, listen, I'm very sorry, I made a stop there. Have a goat. But that's what he did. That's the way things were done. And he goes back with the idea that with this gift in hand and with a few words of apology, he might now make things right with her. He might continue to consummate the marriage and settle into blissful wedded life thereafter. This is Samson's idea. But that is not quite how it happens. When he arrives at her home, his romantic approach is not met with the fluttering eyelids of a woman being wooed, but with the stern face of a father-in-law whose daughter has been wounded. Samson is told that having shamed his bride by not consummating the marriage, she's been given to another. Namely, she's been given away to his best man. It was a terrible disgrace in that culture for a marriage not to be consummated. And so Samson was told in no uncertain terms that he could not have his bride and he would not be going into the chamber and there would be no consummation of their arrangement. And you know, that tells you something that about the Philistines, that though they were pagans, even pagans have some standards. You know, sometimes we forget that truth. Sometimes we forget the truth that worldly people have standards too. That worldly people have their own code of conduct, that they have their own morality of sorts, and that they know right from wrong, and they can spot when a believer is misbehaving in some way. Do you ever think to consider that? Do you ever think that when the world is watching us, that they are applying their own standards to our lives? And that our lives ought to be above their standards, that we ought to be living above the standards set by the world, the morality of this wicked world. You know, the lost world can spot a hypocrisy at 100 miles, you know. It can spot inconsistency. The world can spot double standards very quickly. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing the shameful situation in the church at Corinth whereby there is an incestuous affair taking place. And he's going to encourage this church to discipline the individual involved. But in verse 1 of that chapter, notice what he says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication, notice what he says, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. See what Paul was saying? He was saying to them, now listen, even the world has a higher standard than this. Even people who are ungodly wouldn't live this way. Even people who are non-Christian would have a much higher code of conduct than you're applying to this fellow who's involved in an incestuous situation. And so Paul uses that as a springboard to encourage them to discipline that member, to remove them from the fellowship, and to make a statement to the world that such behavior was not acceptable to the church of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of bishops and deacons are unveiled. And in verse 7 of that chapter, it says of the bishop, of the pastor, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Notice what it says. It's not just those who are in the church who are to have a good report of him, but those who are outside of the church. Not just those who are saved that are to think well of him, but those who are unsaved are to think well of him. They're not to point the finger at him and say, but he's this or he's that, or he has a poor standard, or he behaves abysmally, or whatever it may be. So Samson had done a great wrong, and he had done a wrong even by Philistine standards when he walked out on his new bride and went home in a huff. And now he would have to pay the price in love lost. Nevertheless, his father-in-law, very graciously willing to appease him, offers him instead his younger daughter to be his bride. Here's another truth that we might not often consider. But not only do worldly people sometimes have higher standards than professing Christians, but worldly people can sometimes be far more gracious, far more generous, far more forgiving than Christian people are. And that ought not to be. That ought not to be. You know, I hate to say this, but, you know, in my life, I have found that, first of all, many times when I have been given a bad deal on something, it was usually a Christian that gave me the bad deal. And many times when I have been tremendously blessed with generosity, it has often been unsaved people that have done that. You know, I remember when we were in Northern Ireland, I knocked on a door one time doing door-to-door visitation. A man came out to the door, and he was a sign maker, and that was his profession. He said, I've noticed your church doesn't have a good sign on it. He says, why don't you come by, and I'll make you a sign. It won't cost you anything. I'll do it for free. And so I went by, and this unsaved man made us a sign for free. And then when we changed the details on the sign, he was willing to come and change the details for free. In fact, he maintained that sign even to this day. I think he maintains that sign. He's not even a Christian. Sometimes the lost folks can be very generous. Sometimes they can be more forgiving. We remember Pastor Crawford was with us in the autumn at our Bible conference, and he was at one point the secretary of the Irish Rugby Football Union. And he said this, that worldly people are far more able to settle their differences without the ongoing animosity that he often experienced from church people. And that's true. You see, Pastor Crawford would say this, and he would say that when he was in the world and he was in the rugby union, he used to go and they'd have a meeting of some kind and there would be differences and harsh things might be said. But afterwards, he said, all the people would go to the bar and they would share a drink with each other and all that was done and dusted and it was never brought up again. But you know, sometimes in the church, people keep bringing stuff up again, don't they? They keep going over and over it. Why? Because hurt people hurt people. And sometimes we don't learn to let the hurts go. Let the hurt go. Unwilling to accept this man's offer of another bride, Samson leaves the porch of that home with his love unrequited. Now, he's learning some valuable lessons along the way, and they're hard lessons to learn. First of all, he's learning that Philistines cannot be trusted. That was a good lesson for him to learn. Secondly, he's learning that in his dealings with them so far, he has been cheated in a bet. He has had his wife threatened. His wife has now been given to someone else. Presumably there was a dowry paid for her. I noticed there was no refund forthcoming. So I'm assuming he lost a lot of money there, or at least his father did. And remember this, God all along warns us against forming close relationships with ungodly people. The unequal yoke. The unequal yoke is there not just because God is a meanie, or not even because God's a meanie, but because God is concerned for us. God has our interest at heart. And not just our interest, even the interest of the unsaved. God has introduced the principle of the unequal yoke, of not marrying the unsaved, of not going into business with the unsaved, in order that he might save us and them from a tremendous amount of unnecessary heartache. Samson had messed up. But notice what happens now. Remorse gives way to rage. Notice Samson's revenge in verse 3. And Samson said concerning them, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned them tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. As Samson turns his back on Timnath, he feels once again the full force of betrayal and injustice. What are we saying? Hurt people, hurt people. Thinking about how wronged he was, with no thought, of course, for any of the wrong he did, he concocts a plan to avenge himself upon the people who had hurt him. He plans to get even. Now, the problem with revenge is this. It never brings matters to an end. Do you hear what I said? Revenge never brings matters to an end. It always escalates the problem. He's about to learn the truth that violence begets violence, or if you like, tit for tat. He's going to realize that if somebody has hurt him and he hurts them in response, that they will then hurt him in response, and he will have to hurt them in response, and the thing goes on and on and on. Look at his language in verse 3. It's all about self. He says, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." It's all about him. He's eaten up with what they did to him. And revenge is always rooted in vanity. It's always rooted and driven by pride. And though he's about now to destroy their livelihoods, though he's about to cut off their food source, he's convinced that they deserve it because at the end of the day, in his mind, they had done worse than him. This is the thing that is constant in Samson's character. He is always moved by the flesh. The emotions that drive him are always wrong. They're completely sensual. Whether it be the movement of sexual lust or the movement of prideful revenge, whatever it may be, his concern should have been here how the Philistines were oppressing the people of Israel. That's what he should have been bothered about. That's what should have been foremost. He should have been thinking about the other people around him who were being persecuted day in and day out by the Philistines. But what's his thought? It's me. You know something? When you act in revenge, who's at the foremost of your thoughts? Who's at the forefront of your thoughts? Me. I. Well, take care of me. He should have been resisting the Philistines to help deliver his people from the bondage that they had brought to Israel. But instead, he attacks the Philistines because he's angry at the way that he has been treated. He's doing what God called him to do. God raised him to be a judge and to save the people from the Philistines. But he's doing it for the wrong reasons. And he's doing it out of selfish motivation. Can you see that? You see that he's doing it all? It's all about him. Sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. Sometimes we're doing the right thing, but listen to me now, we're doing it with the wrong attitude. Sometimes we're doing the right thing, but we're doing it with the wrong attitude. Sometimes we're engaged in ministry just out of cold, hard duty. doing it because I have to. I'm doing it because I was asked to. I'm doing it because it was needed. Not because I want to do it, but because it was a hole that I had to fill. There was a gap that needed to be taken care of. I'm just doing it out of duty. I'm doing it perhaps to be seen. I'm doing it because I want to impress people that I'm a good person, that I'm a good guy, that I'm a good girl, that look at me and look at what I'm doing for the church. Look what I'm doing for the Lord. Look how I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing it to be in the favor of others, to have them ingratiated to me. Sometimes I'm doing it because it's purely for my own selfish pleasure. I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it because it pleases me. Satisfies me. And if it doesn't satisfy me, well, I'm finished with it. I'm out of here. That's where Samson was. It's all about me. I'm doing it because it offers me political gain. If I serve in this way, well, maybe I'll be made a deacon, or maybe I'll be given a position, or maybe I could even be a pastor someday. I'm doing it to try and move up the imaginary ladder that exists in the church. Doing it for financial gain. Doing it because it will help my business. I'm doing it because it brings me some financial gain in some way. Well, we can do the right things and do them for the wrong reasons. How we have to be careful about our hearts, the attitude of our hearts. Well, here's Samson. He's determined to have his pound of flesh, and what does he do? He rounds up 300 foxes. Now, the Hebrew word here can either mean foxes or it can mean jackals, and actually it probably is more likely jackals than foxes, because jackals at that time were very abundant in that area, and they move around in pairs. And if you notice, he picked them up in pairs, he tied them tail to tail, he put a torch between their tails, and he set them loose upon the harvest of the Philistines. And we can well imagine these terrified animals running hither and yon, you know, scared for their lives, and all the time they're igniting fires behind them as the harvest is dry and ready to be brought in. And it would have been, no doubt, a damaging blow to the Philistine economy and to their food stock. Now, can you imagine Samson standing and watching this, watching the smoke rising, watching the wheat and the corn and the olives and the vineyards burning? And can you imagine him with that smug grin on his face? Well, that'll teach them to mess with me. And he walks off just as proud as punch, thinking that's the end of the matter. But what Samson didn't know was that hurt people hurt people. Notice the result of Samson's recklessness in verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. You know, Samson, when he burnt the harvest, he never thought for a moment there would be any repercussions, that there would be any possibility that this would be anything but the end of the matter. And so with that rising pall of smoke at his back, he headed off to have a fresh start. But he was very short-sighted if he thought the Philistines would just be happy to have their entire harvest burnt to the ground. He thought that they would just take it meekly. They would just quietly go away and leave him alone. Instead, they inquire as to the cause of the fire, and when they found out that Samson was at the root of it, and it was a dispute over this woman of Timnath, they go to her home, and they burn her, and they burn her father. This is what hate does. Do you understand this? This is what's called properly a hate crime. Okay? Just taking a different position on somebody about some matter of morality or politics is not a hate crime. Burning people to death is a hate crime. And here's the problem with revenge. It just grows and grows and grows. One act follows after another. Each is worse than the last. You know, I've had a number of people ask me in recent days about the disturbances that are going on right now in Northern Ireland in the so-called marching season. And just when we were passing out tracts on Thursday, somebody asked me about that as I handed them a tract. And people often ask me about that. They say, well, why are people rioting? What's going on in Northern Ireland? You know, what's really happening over there? Here's the Northern Ireland situation summed up for you in a few words. It comes down to 400 years of hurts. That's what it comes down to. 400 years of hurts. They did this on us, so we did that on them. That's what it comes down to. You know, if you talk to anybody in Ireland, north or south, they can tell you about hurts going back to the time of Cromwell. Cromwell came and he did this. You know, if you ever take a tour of Ireland, every hole in Southern Ireland was made by Cromwell. You know, he blew a hole in every building, just about. Even buildings that were built in 2004. He made the hole. You know, there's a hole in it. Cromwell must have done it. That rascal Cromwell did this to us. So we did this to them. And then you go and you talk to the Protestants and they say, ah, but wait a minute. They bound us up hand and foot and threw us into a river and caused our people to drown. So we did this to them. And on and on and on and on it goes, down through history. Irish people are tremendous historians. You'd be amazed at the details they have. Remarkable. It's like, you know, we've never sent a rocket to the moon. We've done anything, you know, remotely, you know, scientific or something. But history's our subject. Don't mess with us in history. Now, revenge is sweet for a season. But you know what? Here's what you discover every July in Ireland. Revenge has feet that will march forever. They'll march and march and march. And they'll keep marching until they think they've got the upper hand. Revenge has this capacity to go on and on and on. And it survives under the oxygen of a lie that the last act of revenge will be the final act. That nobody will come back to us after this. Somebody does this, somebody says that, and what? We respond in turn with either actions or words. Then they hit back at us with even harsher actions or harsher words. And on it goes until what? There are ruined reputations. There are stained hearts and relationships are shattered forever. Hurt people hurt people. You know, sometimes in church, there are people like that. People like that in church who want to inflict an injury on the church. Want to inflict an injury on the pastor. I'll show him. Want to inflict an injury on somebody else. Well, I'll fix his wagon. I'll fix her wagon. Does that really have any place among us? Not really. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You see, hurt people hurt people. But here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. It says this, recompense or pay back to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now those are easy words to read, but they're terribly hard words to apply, aren't they? Because our sinful instinct goes just absolutely against it. You know, everything that's in us naturally flies in the face of those words. You know, when we were here yesterday morning, as I say, there was some knucklehead went past and put five windows in. Man calls me up 8 o'clock yesterday morning, says your church has been vandalized and the curtain's been thrown out into the street and so on and so forth. And I'm coming down here, and I'm thinking, what a mess is this going to be? Thankfully, it wasn't nearly as bad as we anticipated. But when we were fixing the window, at one point I said to Kevin, I said, you know what? I'd like to get these guys up an alley and give them a good kicking. And Kevin told me off for being vengeful. He didn't even know what the sermon was about. I thought, oh, yeah. Said, oh, yeah, I'm preaching on that tomorrow. See, it's much easier to preach on it than practice it, isn't it? Honestly, if I'd have got those guys, we'd have probably went, you know, fisticuffs. But you know what? It's never God's will for us to seek revenge against those who hurt us. Never. When I was a young boy, about 13 years of age, I was out playing with my football one day, just hanging out with some kids in the neighborhood, and I kicked my ball very hard, and it struck a young lady in the stomach. And she doubled over with pain, it winded her, and then she just went berserk, and she came charging at me like, you know, just an insane person. And so I backed off. I didn't want to hit her because she's a girl. So I'm backing off, backing off, backing off. Finally, I'm against a wall, and she's still running against me. So I did what I thought I should do, and I put my foot up to stop her, and she ran into my foot, and then she said, I kicked her. Now, the Lord is my witness. I did not kick that girl, okay? To my dying day, I will tell you I did not kick that girl. So now she's been wounded by a football, allegedly kicked in the stomach by the person who hit her with the football, and she rushes home crying her eyes out. Well, a few seconds later, her brother comes out, who's about 18 or 19 at the time, with his brother-in-law, and they grab me. And the brother-in-law holds my arms behind my back whilst the brother duffs me. He gave me a hiding. I mean, he really beat me. He really beat me bad. And so I'm absolutely wrecked. And I thought, someday we'll sort this out. And honestly, I kept that incident in my heart every day of my life. When I saw that guy walk down the street, I think, someday, when I'm old enough and big enough, I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to fix your wagon. We'll see how you like it when your arms are held and someone's punching you. And so every day I saw him, it just made me madder and madder. For like 4 years, I had this anger within me. And I was determined to get him. Well, finally, I reached the age of 17. And I was hanging out with guys now who were pretty burly and could throw themselves about a bit. And my friend, who was my best friend actually at the time, he was a mean guy. And so I told him about this incident. And I said, hey, what do you say we settle the score some night? What do you say we meet that guy some night getting off the bus and we'll do to him as he did to me? Yeah, let's do it. And so we waited for him every night. I watched, saw what time he came home from work. I thought, I know what bus he gets. I know when he gets off. I know where we'll jump him. I know, and when we beat him up, I'm going to say to him, hey, remember me? You're not such a big boy now, are you? And then something happened. I got saved. Isn't it terrible when you get saved before you avenge yourself? How's the Lord always ruins everything? You know, all the... So after I got saved, we'd actually plotted to do this just about the time that I got saved. And my friend came to me and said, are we going to get him? Are we going to get him? I said, no, we can't get him. I'm a Christian now. I just have to let him go. And so I never did avenge myself on that guy. But you know what? A lot of people go around life with a big chip on their shoulder, don't they? Because somebody did them wrong. Somebody hurt me. Somebody took no consideration of my feelings. Somebody took advantage of me. Somebody trod on me in the way up. Someone did me hurt. Hurt people hurt people. Most people, when they avenge themselves, talk about defending their honor. It's a matter of principle, and so on. Samson thought that way, but there is no honor in revenge. When we are hurt, listen to me now, listen to me. When you're hurt, when someone hurts you, in the church, out of the church, whoever it may be, whatever they've done, you must never act in such a way as to try to exact revenge and penalty and hurt that person equally or more in return. You mustn't do it. You must take the example of Jesus. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. It says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, what? He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who by his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." In other words, he did not seek revenge. He did not want to exact the punishment that those people deserved. Do you remember when they put him to the cross? What did he pray? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a hard prayer to pray when somebody has done you wrong, isn't it? Now listen, I don't care what hurt anybody has done on you or me, but no one to date has nailed us to a cross. No one to date has dragged us before a kangaroo court and convicted us of things that we never did. Nobody has sought to take our life from us. And if Jesus can suffer the wrong, if Jesus can take the penalty of sin upon him and not seek any revenge against us or against the people who physically put him to that cross, then surely it behooves us to follow his example. When we're hurt, we must never hurt in return. Now let's go back to Judges 15, see what happens next. Notice Samson's retaliation. It says in Samson, verse 7, "Samson said unto them, though ye have done this," having burnt his bride-to-be and his bride that was and his future father-in-law that he had hoped, "Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam." Did you see that? Do you see what happens now? It all began when the father-in-law said, "You can't have the bride." So Samson felt cheated again, and he ruined the crop, and then they killed his father-in-law and the bride. And then now Samson says, "I'm going to be avenged of you," and he goes and slaughters a whole crew of them, hip and thigh. The thing's just getting bigger and bigger. Hurt people, hurt people. When he heard how the woman he loved and her father had been burned, he went on a rampage. Notice his words, though, in verse 7. He says, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will," what? What did he say? He says, "When I carry out this revenge, that's going to be the end of it." Was it the end of it? Verse 15. "He found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith." Just got bigger and bigger. Just kept growing and growing. And you'd have come to Samson that day and say, "Samson, why did you do that?" "Well, this is what they did in me." If you went to them and say, "Well, why did you do that in them?" They say, "Well, this is what he did in us." You say, "Why did you do that on them?" "Well, this is what they did on me." "Well, why did you do?" "That's what he did on us." And on and on and on it goes. When Samson heard about the death of his wife and of his father-in-law, he took revenge to the next level. He says there in verse 8, it says, "He smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter." In other words, his revenge was absolute. He slaughtered them. He killed them all. He didn't know when to stop. He didn't stop, in fact, until they were all dead. Do you know that scientists have discovered that there's a part of the brain that produces feelings of pleasure and satisfaction which are stimulated when we act in revenge? See, have you ever had revenge on somebody? It's pleasurable, isn't it? mean, honestly, have you ever? Or am I the only one? Maybe it's just me. But, you know, if you think you got somebody back, it feels good, doesn't it? Ah, yeah, that, I got him. That took the smile off his face. Oh, yeah. Feels good. But it's just as much a lust of the flesh as fornication or adultery. Vengeance with the personal reward it offers has really motivated quite a few crusaders, even in the church. You see, the church, and this is what the church should be, the church is often a haven for hurt people. People sometimes come into church and they have hurts. And those that don't have hurts when they come usually find some when they get there. Be careful. The church should have a government health warning on it. Attending this church may damage your health. But hurt people hurt people. And some people resisting the work of grace in their lives, fed by pride, motivated by selfishness, allow their hurts to translate into anger and revenge against others. Are you guilty of that this morning? You know, there's a saying that says, revenge is a dish best served cold. I want to say to you today that revenge is a dish best not served at all. I wonder this morning, is there someone you need to forgive? Now think about that. Say, Pastor, that person hurt me. You hurt me. They hurt me. She hurt me. Okay. But maybe you need to let that go. Just forgive. Forgive. Be like Jesus. Say, Father, forgive them. I'm moving on with my life. I think they did me wrong, but I'm moving on. Maybe they were hurt when they hurt me. There's some things you need to let go today. Something that's stuck in your craw. Something that got your goat. Something that's bugged you. Something that you lie in bed at night and think about. I can't believe that. You need to let it go. You need to let it go. You know, we get so upset about little things, don't we? Now, listen, I'm preaching to me this morning, okay? If there's an invitation, I'm up here, okay? First up, because I get angry. I know you don't think I get angry, but I do. I get very angry about little things. In fact, I'm more likely to get angry about a little thing than a big thing. My wife will tell you, probably. You don't have to pair too much. She'll tell you. She said, why little things bother you, you know? The other day, we took Alan up to the airport. Alan Campbell, and there's a drop-off point. You got 5 minutes before you got to pay £2. I dropped Alan off at the drop-out point. In fact, I almost threw him out of the car. There's a bit of Scots in me, you know. I threw him out. I thought, hey, I've got to pay £2 here. See, Alan. And I turned the car around, went to the machine, and the car in front stopped dead. The barrier wasn't going up. There was some conversation taking place between the driver and the car park attendant. Then the lady gets out of the car and she goes to pay. And all the time I'm thinking, this is my 5 minutes. So then I come up to the barrier, put my card in, and it says £2. I'm cheesed. Am I cheesed? Oh, I am cheesed. I am hot. So I press the button. And I say to the guy, listen, this is the situation. I've been hitting. He says, you've been here longer than 5 minutes. You've got to pay. I said, I know I've been here longer than 5 minutes. I've been sitting in this queue waiting for you to clear it. He says, well, you stop. I said, it's your fault. You ever have an argument with a machine? It's hopeless. It's your fault. Couldn't even see the person I was getting angry at. Then what? He hung up on me. I was almost for getting out and beating that machine. I was raging, absolutely furious, livid. Hazel said, oh, well, just pay the £2. And I'm like, no, we're not paying the £2. But she went off and paid the £2. And we went out. We had to come back an hour later to pick up Rachel. So we went out of the car park, went and had a meal and came back to pick up Rachel. And the whole time I'm there, I said, you know, if this happens a second time, let me tell you, if this happens a second time, I'm not going to be responsible. I said, in fact, if this happens the next time, if I have to pay £2, you've got 20 minutes for £2. I said, I'm sitting there for 20 minutes. I said, I don't care how long the queue is. They can come out, I'm going to sit there for 20 minutes. They can call the police. I got 20 minutes of car park space for £2. Well, thankfully, the second time the barrier lifted, which is just as well. But don't we let little things bug us? Don't we let things escalate? I mean, really. You know, I could have went over to the desk and shouted at the guy and kicked off and made a scene. You know what he would have said? He went home to his wife and said, you never believe this guy. £2. Like, ask yourself, is it worth it for £2? But it's the point. It's the principle. I've got my honor to defend. You know, maybe you need to repent of seeking to harm others by your actions or by your words. Maybe, you know, that's you this morning. And you've been following a course of action that you thought, well, that'll fix him. That'll teach him. That'll show him. That'll take the smug look of his face. Oh, she'll think twice before she messes with me again. It's not the way to do it. You need to turn away from vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. When the Lord rights a wrong, it's righted for good. When you right a wrong, it creates another wrong that grows into a bigger wrong. God placed this account in Scripture for a purpose. And what I'm saying to you today is maybe that purpose is you. Let's pray.